Well, as a young man, I remember watching a TV show with my family and a number of times along the way, and some significant event would take place, and they would break in, and it was, you know, Peter Jennings back in the day, and he'd be like, "We interrupt this regular program to bring you a special news bulletin. There's breaking news," and then they would say whatever was happening. And the news was so important that they would break in. It would have to interrupt what we were doing because we needed to know what was happening. Now, as a kid, I was like, come on, let's get back to the movie, you know? I'm losing time on my movie. But I appreciate now what was happening back then, even in those news broadcasts that would break in. The narrator here is doing the same thing. This story that has been told, as Scott left us at the cliffhanger last week, so true. This, in between verses 2 and 3, the narrator hits pause, and he's like, okay, hold on. I'm going to finish this story, but you need to know what's happening right now a little ways up the road. And you need to see what's happening here. You need to know how serious these events are and the significance of this moment. So he's going to take us for most of chapter 28 and tell that story. And then in a couple weeks, we're going to come back to see chapters 29 and 30 unfold and finish with chapter 31. So fascinating how this works, but we're blessed by the narrator to see these details and to know there's simultaneously things happening that we need to see all together and in view. So I titled the sermon today, Dead Reckoning, and truly to hear from a dead man and to the call of judgment is pronounced for Saul here, fascinating verses. I learned, though, that dead reckoning is actually a navigational skill. I didn't know that the term meant this, but it's a navigational skill that estimates position based upon speed, course, and time. And I don't know if you're like me, but I have really bad memories of math class when the train left the station going 15 miles an hour and traveled, and you're like, oh, great, not one of these. And I never enjoyed that part of math. This is a little different, though. You're navigating, and you're basically saying, okay, how long have I been traveling, and at what speed, and what is the current time? Therefore, I know where I'm at. And you're determining your current position based upon these things. And I would just say the title fits not only with Samuel's involvement, the prophet who has died, but also with Saul, if you put this phrase in its course, wouldn't it be wonderful if Saul were to pause and just say, now, okay, based upon my speed and my present course and the amount of time that I've been on this course, what am I about to face? And the answer is judgment. That's the answer. And the call is to change course. Turn back, Saul. Don't keep on this path or you will be destroyed. It is truly a dead reckoning that we find here in chapter 28. So let's begin in verse 3. Consequential silence. Consequential silence. This is the silence of God. Verse 3, a little setting here. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel mourned for him and buried him in Ramah. That's not new information for us, but it is kind of significant to know because pretty soon Samuel's going to be speaking, and we need to remember this guy has been dead for a bit. He's been buried in his house in Ramah. We also know that Saul now has put mediums and necromancers out of the land. Now this is a good thing, right? It's important to know that this has taken place. And Saul did the right thing here, although I would say he stopped short of doing what God fully called to do, which is to put them to death. That was the call of Leviticus, which we'll see in a little bit. Put them out of the land. This had been pretty much done, okay? So some helpful clarity and context. Verse 4 also brings us some detail that is quite significant. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel. This is no small little skirmish. This is a full army, draw up the battle lines, and Israel encamped at Gilboa, okay? So the Philistines, they bring all five lords, as we've read about, right? And David was going to go with them, hoping to kind of find himself behind them so that at the right time, he could surprise them and take down the Philistines in the battle. But they said, no, we don't trust you, and send them south. So here is where we're at. Let me show you on the map so you've got, you know, boots on the ground here. This is the Valley of Megiddo right here. And Mount Gilboa is kind of a horseshoe-typed mountain range. Not super tall. When they say mountains, you know, for us, we're like, mountains? No, this is more hills and valleys. But it certainly would have given a view of the battlefield. This is not water. This is where water was at one time, so it's very fertile soil. But down here, you've got Jezreel. Shunem is up here, just on the south side of Mount Moriah. And between here and here, you're looking at about 7 miles, okay? So the very clear line of sight, and you can see the armies arrayed and facing one another. The Philistines have their chariots, and they have chosen, it's brilliant, actually, they've chosen the battlefield that is perfect. Rarely, if ever, have they pushed this far north. They have gone way up to cut off. Look at the intersections here at Megiddo and the intersections just west of Shunem. This is the major trade route. This is incredibly strategic. If they can own this, they can basically choke Israel out. And so not only is it a perfect battlefield for their chariots to be leveraged, but it is also strategically chosen location to take over all of travel and then to take the taxes from all of that travel and trade. So the Philistines have actually made a pretty brilliant move here and a devastating move for Israel if it's not confronted. So Saul has no choice. He's got to get all of Israel, and they are going to war. This is going to have to happen. Otherwise, Israel is doomed. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. Now, just remember, this is kind of par for the course with Saul. Despite the fact that Saul is indeed Israel's Goliath, he is the big man in town. He is the most intimidating man in all of Israel. And yet, at the same time, he finds himself petrified and frozen in fear, just like he has been a number of times along the way, even the day that he was chosen as king. Remember where he was? Hiding in the baggage, scared to death. Well, it's understandable that he's afraid here, considering the scope of the Philistine army and their array there in the Valley of Jezreel. Said, and Saul inquired of the Lord. The Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Okay, so none of the ways that the Lord could have communicated with Saul was he in any way communicating with Saul. And this was just freaking Saul out. Well, you got to ask the question, why is this the case? And it goes back to actions that he has taken. Saul has, in an ongoing way, disregarded God's word, God's voice. He's shown himself not interested in God's voice. He doesn't want to obey. He, frankly, doesn't want the inconvenience of having the Lord telling him what he should or should not do. And so he's largely disregarded the voice of God. And God's like, okay, well, if you don't want to listen, then I won't communicate. I won't speak. Another gigantic issue is that through Doeg, he murdered all of the priests. Think of this, the city of Nob. Remember the slaughter that took place there? Only one priest survived, and that priest took the ephod and is now helping David, where David is able to inquire of the Lord, but all of the rest of them are dead. So Urim is no help. Thummim is no help. And the prophets are not lining up before Saul to say, we want to prophesy and help you, especially after they witnessed what he did to the priests at Nob. And the Lord is not giving any direction through his prophets. So he has been cut off, as it were, from God's direction and voice. But at his own doing, in large part, God has given him over. It is pride and self-reliance that have driven Saul to this point. And let's just be honest. There's a little Saul in all of us. All of us have this inclination. We all, especially if left to ourselves, we would prefer to say, well, I know better. I know better. I can find my way through this, and I think I can figure this out on my own. Kill all the sheep and all of the livestock? No, let's just keep some for us. I mean, we did the hard work. We probably deserve this. And it'll make the people happy. You see how inclined we are to kind of thinking about the lay of the land and how simple things would be if we just could do what we wanted. Pride and self-reliance have led him into a pit of his own making. And God, it's as if God is saying, okay, I'm going to release you to it. Just like when God says he gives them over to their sin. He has released the restraints on Saul that have protected him from self-destruction. Think of a dump truck filled with boulders facing downward on a steep mountain road. And the Lord says, I'm lifting the brakes. I'm cutting the brake line. You have no restraint. You will now do what you are inclined in yourself to do, which is destroy yourself. And that is where Saul is headed. Friends, that is exactly what we would do as well if left to ourselves. Praise God for his kindness in restraining us, for his grace in transforming us through Jesus Christ. We are a self-destructive people. We have this inclination, yet not your will, but mine be done. That's our inclination as rebels, as sinners. It is natural to us. I do. I remember our kids when they were little. Not anymore, right, Grace? Not anymore. But when they were little, this natural inclination of the little kids, I do. I want to do it. Let me do it. It's in us, isn't it? There's a little Saul in all of us. Saul said to his servants, in response to these things, what am I going to do? Well, he says, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I, the king of Israel, may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. And you're like, wait a second, are we talking Star Wars? Are we talking Ewoks? No, this is not the moon from Star Wars. We're talking the real place. There's an actual city in Israel called Endor. And in this city was a woman who was a witch, basically. She was a medium. She was one that was to be put out of the land. And Saul is saying, while in the dark, I think I know what to do. In order to know what the Lord wants me to do, I am going to sin against him. And I'm sure that'll help the matter, right? That'll make it better. It feels dark, so I'm just going to dive all the more into the dark. It is a terrible decision. What he's doing is wrong, and he knows it. He knows it's wrong. He knows it's sinful, and he chooses it anyway. Why? Fear. He is operating in fear. Fear and foolishness go hand in hand. He's afraid, and rather than turn back to the light and turn to the Lord, he's like, I'm diving in all the more. Fear and foolishness. Oh, Christians, be on guard against these things. Fear will make you foolish. Perfect love casts out fear. Our God loves us, and he calls us to himself. What have we to fear? All of our sin through Jesus Christ has been addressed. Run to him. Don't be afraid. Don't let your sin keep you from him. Let it drive you to him. He is a God of love and grace, a God who delights to forgive. Now, I just have to kind of wrangle a bit with this idea that the mediums and the necromancers have been thrown out of the land, because I'm like, well, thrown out of the land, that's not very far if that's out of the land at all. And frankly, they should be dead. This lady's alive, and the servants know where she is. They didn't have to like go on a search and send search parties out. Where's the black artists in the land? Where are they? They're like, oh, well, there's a lady at Endor. We all know she's there. So let's go there. Just a word here, Christian, about the reality of demons and the dark arts. This stuff is real. This is not silly, fun, entertaining type things. We're talking real, real beings that have real power, far greater than you on your own. And to be real here, if it wasn't for the authority of Jesus Christ and the power of God that dwells within you, we would be completely overrun by this enemy. We stand before a great host that is dark and powerful. We are to have nothing to do with them. The Christian is to have absolutely nothing to do with them. We should not play around with or entertain or have any connection to any of these things. Let's go through the list. Palm readers, fortune tellers, tarot cards, Ouija boards, astrology, horoscopes. Don't do it. Don't open the door. Don't look at them. Don't ponder them. What is your sign? Jesus, that's my sign, right? Let's go there. That's who you are. None of this stuff has any bearing on your life, Christian. Mediums, necromancy, any kind of divination or seance, grave soaking, even done in the name of the Lord, is demonic. Like what's happening at Reading down there, Bethel Church in Reading, sending groups out to lay on the graves of dead people to soak up the power and the mantle of prophetic whatever that they had. That's demonic. And if indeed there is any power to be soaked up, it is not from God. It is from Satan and demons. Let's be clear. Stuff is real. It's real. Witchcraft, ancestor communication, or worship. There are times where even cultural celebrations, the Dia de Muertos, right, in Mexico, these kinds of things, got to be aware. Demons love attention. They love to draw attention. They love to play power games, and they like to try to trick people to focus on their power and not the power of God. So have nothing to do with this stuff. Have nothing to do with it. There's a pastor that's well known in our day whose son tragically died, and now he believes that his son is communicating with him and helping him and encouraging him. Friends, know this. It is appointed for man to die once and face judgment. That is not his son. That is likely a demon who is communicating with this man, who is a pastor. We've got to be aware of this and on guard against this. Just a word about movies. Hollywood does not carry this ethic. They are not concerned about drawing careful lines about what is truly demonic and what is entertaining. And they want to try to say it's just entertaining. And you can fill your mind, Christian, with horror and garbage and demonic inclining material that you should have no part of. So, if need be, take the entire genre and throw it in the trash. That it has no place in your life. Who are we to fear? We are to fear God and obey Him and walk in His way. What are we to dwell upon? The light. Not the dark, not Satan or his host. The reality is they are real and they are formidable. And we are not to crack open the door, even the slightest, to give any foothold, any point of entry or influence or fear in our lives. Love God. Live for Him. Fill your mind with what is right and true and good and light into your soul. We know this, that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So if it is no surprise that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, right? Oh, you just want some help? Well, let's just read your palm and we'll give you some peace of mind. Garbage. Don't do it. Don't buy it. Listen to how Leviticus, from the voice of God, addresses what is not just entertaining or fake or kind of silly. No, this is how serious God is about the dark arts, about this kind of thing, mediums and necromancer. He says, if a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, people of God, therefore, and be holy. Come away from that. Come apart from that stuff. Why? For I am the Lord your God. A few verses later, a man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death, not just out of the land, to death. They shall be stoned with stones, their blood shall be upon them. How serious is God about the danger to his people of these things? Very, very serious. This is Levitical law that he gave to Israel. So the fact that Saul knows there's a woman who is alive and practicing in these things, and he doesn't go to remove her like from life, to take her life, but instead goes to her to hear from the Lord, it's completely backwards and upside down. Completely out of place, sinful and wrong. Diving into the darkness, diving into darkness. Verse 8. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. By night. So under cover of darkness, he makes the trek to the witch's house to consult with a demonic woman and try to discern the will of God for his life. This is not a good deal. Not a good direction that he is headed. Let me show you on the map here how foolish and dangerous this actually was. Mount Gilboa is probably where Israel was arrayed, looking down on the valley of Jezreel. And here is Shunem, the front line of the Philistines. So this is the battle line. This is no man's land right now. And Saul has to head toward the enemy lines and then around behind them in order to get to Endor, which is about 8 or 9 miles to the north, over some very challenging terrain at night and in disguise. This is a terrible decision to make, fraught with danger on every side, and he goes for it. The other thing to remember is this is on a timeline, right? It's dark, and it takes at least 3 hours to get there. That would be at a pretty good pace. So once he gets there, he has to consult with this witch and then make the trek 3 hours plus back before light when the attack is going to go down and he has to fight for Israel. So this is an all-night affair. He is probably not going to sleep at all this night. But he says, it's worth it. It's worth it. I need to go talk to this witch and try to discern, force God's hand to tell me what to do. So he heads toward Endor. Now, I want to show you this from a picture I took from Megiddo, which is a city in Israel that overlooks the Jezreel Valley. And this is why I love going to Israel so much, and I can't wait to go again. I want to bring some of you with us if possible. This is just from my phone. I snapped this picture. I want you to see this. This is Mount Tabor up here, Mount Moriah. Endor is located right here, okay? The Philistines are arrayed right there. Do you see this actual dirt? This is a real place. Like I told Jenny, give me a metal detector and a couple of days and I could find some stuff. Like this, you have no idea how many things have happened right here. This is Mount Gilboa, the edge of where they're probably arrayed, looking down over all this vast army. So Saul at night treks all the way behind Mount Moriah and up to Endor over here. Now, before I move on, you just got to feel the significance of this location. This is the Valley of Jezreel. Napoleon fought the Turks right there. Massive battle. Napoleon said this was the greatest battlefield on earth, the way it's laid out. He said it's perfect for a battlefield. And then you have Gideon defeating all of the Midianites right in here. Jesus raised the widow's son in Nain right here. Elijah raised the Shulamite widow's son as well, just on the mountainside. So tremendous history and significance to this location. But maybe the most is the Battle of Armageddon, which is going to come, and it's prophesied about. It will happen right there. That's where it's going to happen. So this is where Saul and his sons will be slain and meet their end, right here in this picture. Just significant. It's amazing to see all of that from one cell phone picture in the land. Saul said to the witch, "Divine for me by a spirit, divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" So she doesn't know this is Saul. He's in disguise. But she does know that Saul is set against what she is making a living doing in Endor. And she's like, "Is this some kind of sting operation? Are you after me? Is this a setup? I don't want to be killed here tonight because of some sting operation." Listen to how Saul responds to her reservations about doing what he is requesting. He's asking her to bring a spirit up. That's a demon. And then communicate with the dead person. "Saul swore to her by the Lord. As the Lord lives," he said, "no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Who does he think he is to speak in the name of the Lord as he calls this woman to blasphemously sin against God and then reassure her that no harm will come to her? This is taking the Lord's name in vain to a higher level. I mean, it's insane that he would say, "As the Lord lives, I'll protect you. You'll be safe. You don't have to fear." It's terrible. Friends, know this. It is dangerously possible for people who are posers to use language that is religious and sanctified sounding, and they have their feet planted in the grave. "As the Lord lives, don't be afraid. Sin with me." Be discerning. Be aware. Paul said, "I know that from within you shall arise fierce wolves." We have to be aware. Just because someone has a ministry, just because someone is carrying a title pastor or as an evangelist or whatever, you might hear them on the radio, listen carefully. Don't blindly swallow everything you hear. Test it all according to the word. I can't believe Saul would blaspheme the name of God in this way at this moment. The woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." I mean, at this point, she thinks she's a goner. She's dead for sure. Why was she surprised? Why was she shocked? What was it that happened when she sought to bring up Samuel? Well, it didn't go like it always did. This was something altogether different. What she has been used to is this demonic impersonation bit, where the demons that she's relying upon would give her information, and then she would kind of share that with the people to make the money. Well, this was something entirely different. This was a divinely enabled visitation from a dead man. She sees Samuel, not a demon. She sees the actual dude coming up. This is an amazing gift of God. It's an amazing display of God's judgment on Saul. This is God at work. She's not used to that, right? She's used to the dark stuff. This is the light. This is the man who speaks on behalf of God being brought to her by the hand of God over these things. The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said to Saul, "I see a lowercase g God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" Now just stop here for a second and ask this. What appearance does a soul have? His body is buried in Ramah, in his house. So to ask what is his appearance is kind of difficult. How do you describe what a soul looks like? Well, here is something really amazing. She said, an old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. He's bowing before a witch. He's bowing in the house, in the home of a demonic woman. This is an amazing, miraculous work of God. He is making Samuel recognizable as a soul, giving him form and shape, familiarity, age, the age probably that he was when he passed away, even the garments that he was wearing. This is the only place in the Bible where this is shown. Moses and Elijah and the Mount of Transfiguration would be the only closest thing, but both of those guys have very unique death experiences with physical bodies, right? Elijah was taken up, in the pillar of fire, and Moses' body, there's interesting, dynamics about where it is and how that went. In this case, Samuel's body is buried. So the Lord gives Samuel to be recognizable to her, and Saul's like, I know it is. This is him. Okay, it's worked. Here we go. It gets worse, is what I called this section. It gets worse. Saul is like, okay, great. I finally got through. Samuel, sorry for bringing you up, brother. That's probably annoying, but here you are. So let's make the best of it. And got some good news for me? No. Verse 15, then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I've summoned you to tell me what I shall do. Samuel responds, why then do you ask me? Since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy. Now, just consider those words. He has turned from you and become your enemy. Friends, know this. There is a God who is righteous altogether, and rebels who rail against him make him their enemy. You do not want God, the God of all glory, the God of infinite resource, to be your enemy. This is where Saul finds himself as Samuel unfolds this. The Lord has done to you as he spoke to me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. This is not new information. He knows this. He just doesn't want to face it. This is the reality. And it comes because of his rebellion, his disobedience to God. Listen to how he continues. Samuel says, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord. You did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you today, this day. Moreover, now here's the part that's new. This is the news that Saul wasn't really prepared for. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, okay, this is like, what, 2 a.m., 3 a.m. in the morning? Tomorrow, your sons, you and your sons shall be with me, Samuel says. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. It is going to be a decisive defeat. Both you and your sons will be killed, and the Philistines will be victorious. You just got to stop and consider the reality here. Saul's sin has devastating implications for his sons, but it also has devastating implications for those who will fall to the Philistines the next day on the battlefield. Friends, our sin is never alone. Our sin is always affecting others. And our sin can echo into generations. We can harm the generations that follow us when we fail to obey the Lord. But the opposite is also true. Our obedience can be a blessing to generations to come. Our obedience can bless those around us, especially in the local church. Saul has heard of the judgment of God. This is a dead reckoning, if there ever was. Rebellion and judgment, they go hand in hand because God is righteous. He does not sweep our sins under the rug. It's a big deal to rebel against the altogether righteous God. And Saul is beginning to realize that his pride and his self-reliance and his sin have led him into a pit where he will drink the fullness of God's judgment. This is his final night. If you knew that you were going to die tomorrow, what would you want your last night to be like? Think about it for Saul. If he could just stop and ask himself, okay, this is my last night on this earth. I find myself here. Dead reckoning, let's do the formula here. I find myself in the home of a witch, consulting sinfully and basically blaspheming the Lord to do so. This is my last night on this earth. What am I doing? You would just think, Saul, repent, turn, go away from the dark and come, turn from your sins, get away from this woman. Saul's last supper. It's his final meal on this earth before judgment. Verse 20. Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. This interaction is done. It's over. The word has been pronounced. It's decisive. There was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. So here comes the woman to Saul. She saw that he was terrified, and so she says to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant." Now, just stop and consider. This woman is a demonic witch, and she is going to command the king of Israel to obey. She said, "Let me set a morsel of bread before you, and eat that you may have strength when you go on your way." So a witch is going to prepare a meal, the final meal, the last supper, for Israel's king. He refused and said, "I will not eat," but his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. That's just fascinating detail. Why is that there? Well, I think he's decided that rather than just to sulk in despair on the ground in the dirt, he would sit there and wait, sitting on this woman's bed, waiting while she works to prepare for him this meal. Now, the woman had a fattened calf in her house. I'm like, what is that? Is that what you do when you're a witch? I don't know. You live with a cow in your house. Maybe she brought it in and it says she quickly killed it and took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants and they ate. This is a meal fit for a king. The killing of a fattened calf is a big deal. This is a woman who is over the top to want to make the most of this opportunity to be nice to Saul. I mean, she's like, my life is on the line. But boy, if it goes as it was declared to go, I may be okay because this guy is doomed. So they ate. And then they arose and went away that night. They had to hurry home. Over 3 hours of hiking through uneven ground in the dark to try to get back to fight the Philistines and die. The midnight feast at the witch's table. That's how Saul's final night went. He probably didn't sleep at all. And then he's supposed to lead Israel into the battle. That's how it finishes. That's our chapter. I was just like, wouldn't there be cool if there was like a verse of just hope and but there's hope. And no, this is a mess. This is a nightmare. The Bible is raw and real. It's not sugar-coated or whitewashed. This is terrible. But it does bless us with two things in response. Saul's dead reckoning can bring us, number one, a warning. Just hear this. Christians, be warned. Be warned. Do not walk into darkness. Run from it. Don't kind of justify yourself into sin. Don't defend it. Don't minimize it. Don't excuse it. Call it what it is and get away from it. Turn back in repentance to Christ. Be at war with sin and at home with God. Don't account for it or coddle it or give any space to it. Go to war with it. Be warned. If you continue in your sin, it may have devastating implications for your life. Listen to this passage from Hebrews 3. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, that is such a description. Sin is deceitful. Oh, no one has to know. It's just a little lie here. It's just one look here. No. That's deceitful. It is promising life that it will not deliver. Don't go near her door. Don't seek her out. Don't go to Endor. Go to the Lord. Listen to this warning. For we have come to share in Christ if, in your Bible, you might circle that. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. How do you know that you're a Christian? That you go after your sin and kill it. And you see the deceitfulness of sin and you say, no, I don't want it. Does it mean you live with no sin at all? No, it's when you sin, you call it what it is and you run to Christ and lay it down. If you do not hold your confidence firm to the end, but you embrace the dark, it may be that you were never saved. Christians kill sin in the power of the gospel. They are not at home with it. They don't downplay it and ignore it. They go to war. So be warned, Christian. And if you're here and you have yet to turn from your sins and trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord, today is the day. Listen, as it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What happened to them? They perished in the wilderness. God dropped them like flies over the course of 40 years as he marched them in circles to punish them for their rebellion, their hard hearts, their stiff necks. May you today humble yourself by the grace of God and run to Jesus Christ. Turn your back on sin and embrace him. And know this, there's good news. There's good news. So be warned. But secondly, be encouraged. Be encouraged, friends. This is the place where grace wins the day. This is the place where the gospel shines brighter than all of our sin. Listen to these words from Isaiah 55. I love these verses. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And oh, he may be found here today by his grace. He is near by his grace. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. Listen to the promise now. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. How? How did Isaiah pronounce this confident promise? Answer, in Jesus Christ, where provision was made in full. For every single one of your sins, for all those who believe, for all those who look to him, for all those who say to their sin, I'm sick of this. I'm sick of the dark. I want the light of freedom and love and forgiveness. Today, the door is open. Don't harden your heart. Run to him. Christian, turn your back on those sins. And turn away from them and run into the light and know the forgiveness that is found only in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for chapters like this. We need them. We need both barrels of your word to confront us. We all have a little Saul in us. That instinct, that impulse to say, my will be done, not yours. That I want my way. And oh, Lord, put that down. Help put that inclination to death in our lives. The deceitfulness of sin is real and the pull is there. Oh, Lord, give us eyes to spot it and turn away from it. Call us out of the dark, oh God, and into your marvelous light through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the victory we have in him and in him alone. Thank you for forgiveness, God. Thank you for lavish pardon for all of our sins. We thank you for the accomplishments of the gospel and the way that it transforms us and gives us hearts to obey, to love the light and hate that which is evil and dark. Father, refine us all the more. Help us to love, to walk in the light all the more. We're not there yet. There's still darkness that has to be dealt with. There's still sin to fight. We pray, oh God, that this week we would run into the light by your grace, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.